committee members for the work that they put into it and organizing it. I want to thank the other speakers for the time they put in. I want to thank all of you for the encouragement that you did to me and my family. I thank the Lord for giving us a good week, a healthy week and a safe week. There's always a little bit of risk in coming here and getting out on the river. You never quite know how it's going to be. We've traveled a long ways in coming here. The Lord has protected us and been with us, and I thank him for that. So today we enter the final phase of our studies, of getting acquainted with the sacred scriptures. During this week, we have focused and squeezed out as much as we can this out of 2 Timothy 3:16 to help us understand multiple aspects and uses of the word that the Lord has entrusted into us, how the Lord is profitable to us in so many ways. On Monday, Wade spoke about how the scriptures are breathed out by God. He discussed the history of the Bible and its enduring nature. He emphasized how the scriptures are still relevant for today, for all peoples and cultures. On Tuesday, Joshua covered teaching and instruction. He showed us how to read the Bible, encouraged us to look at it from page to page, from beginning to end. The different ways to approach biblical instruction, whether personal, at home with their families, or during the assembly. The truth need to be emphasized without compromise, with humility and with love. On Wednesday, we discussed reproof. So we looked how the Bible convicts and persuades those who look at it into its message. We examined the numerous ways and the accuracy and integrity of the scriptures can be verified to help us accept the spiritual messages it contains. Later on that night, on Wednesday evening, John spoke to us about sound doctrine, emphasizing how the Word of God provides us rules to live by, which are helpful and necessary. They're applicable to all generations and all cultures. On Thursday, John continued with correction, looking how to the scriptures encourage us to change our lives and to avoid eternal death or help others to make that necessary correction in their own lives. And as phrased by Paul, all of these things come to a crescendo. We continue on from 16 into 17. All scriptures given by the inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And here is that crescendo, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The goal of this book is to make us complete, to make us complete women and men of God, fully prepared, fully equipped for the purpose that is provided to us. I love reading the scriptures. I love diving into it. I love squeezing as much out of it as I can. But the Bible is more than just increasing our knowledge. Yes, that's fascinating. Yes, that helps us out, and that's good. But if we just take from this book knowledge, and that's it, we're not becoming complete. The opposite is also inferred, that without the influence of the scriptures, we simply will never reach this completed state. There's something that will always be lacking, something that is always unfulfilled, something that is always incomplete. And perhaps there are multiple things that if we don't allow the scriptures, the Lord to work through those words in our lives, we're never going to get to where he wants us to be. We're never going to become those men and women that he's asking us to be. We'll always be lacking. God wants us to be complete. God wants us to be mature and possessing everything that we need in this life. And Lord willing, we will see how the pages of the Bible reach this goal. I love my daughters. Love them very much. Cherished them when they were young. But I didn't want them always to be young. As much as I love their playfulness and their giddiness and all that, I wanted them to grow up. Our goal as parents is to raise them so that they can be complete and mature, so they can move on and work in God's kingdom as young women. This is the same goal that God has for us. So what makes a complete person? What makes us so that we are fully equipped and mature? Because once we figure that out, how do we even get to that state? So let's go ahead and start with just one thing I think we all understand, but just to kind of go over it. The King James Version, instead of using the word complete, uses the word perfect. And there are two common uses of the word perfect today. One is flawless. That is not what this word means. Although that might be the ideal, the goal, that's not what this word means. That word complete here, that word means complete. This is the meaning of the word in the New Testament. And with it carries the idea of being mature, or reaching the full end, or reaching the end of that process. So what makes us complete or mature? Well, the world is going to have a different perspective on what that means than what God means when he speaks to a child of God being complete. The world has many differing and sometimes opposing ideas of what it takes for a person to be complete. Some of you may have looked into this concept called Maslow's hierarchy of needs. And in this is this idea that we have various needs that must be met. It's kind of built like a triangle or a pyramid. That you have to, just as you build a structure from the bottom up, this idea of hierarchy of needs starts from the bottom up. And you cannot progress to these higher needs until the lower ones are met. The lower ones are food, are physiological. They are food and clothing and safety and job security. And the idea is that if you don't have food, nothing else matters. You have got to get food. If you don't feel safe, even if you have food, nothing else matters. You're going to work and live until you feel safe. And once we meet these physiological needs, then we can move on to love and belonging needs, to friendship and self-esteem. If we want to be loved, we want to feel like we belong to a group. Not that they tolerate us, but we want to be belong, like we're part of that group. And we will seek groups until we find that. This is a strong lesson to us when people are in our midst, that we need to actively make sure that they feel and know that they belong in the body of Christ. And then the highest one, the pinnacle, is self-actualization. So this is some of the world's ideas. This is what makes a complete or perfect person. So they can reach, meet all of these needs until they can be who they are supposed to be, the self-actualization. Some see completeness as reaching a balance in the various phases of life. Physical balance, mental, emotional, social, financial, and spiritual. It's my job, our HR department, is try to look at the whole person. And rather than just train us on making sure that we can do the job, they feel like productive employees are whole employees. So we talk about financial wellness. We talk about mental wellness. And the spiritual wellness is one of those things that's just not touched on too much. You might ask someone, what makes a perfect life in this world? Well, you're financially stable. You have strong social interactions. You have complete satisfaction in a very successful career. You have a joyful family. You're free from challenges, setbacks, illnesses, or other trials. Maybe this is how we view others. We look at others and this is how we think of a complete or a perfect life. And we see them and like, they seem to have it all. There doesn't seem to be anything wrong in their lives. Others may come up with different ideas on what it means to be a complete person. You're well-rounded with a variety of experiences, open-minded to others, educated, financially established, socially connected, funny, skilled in many ways, including recreation. But you know, this approach, as I thought about it, is really subjective. It's based on your social and economic situations. It's been a while since I lived out in the country as a child. We moved to urban America when I was in fifth grade, but I still have connections to rural America a little bit. In rural locations or situations where people aren't as affluent, they don't care about your pickleball skills. A complete person may be one who is industrious, one who's able to survive on limited resources, one who's socially connected with those who are willing to help in times of need, one who's skilled to fix things on their own. They're hardworking. That's what they care about in those situations. That's what makes someone complete and mature. So in the eyes of the world, complete changes based on where you live and who you are. If I were to move to a different part of the country, they may not see me as complete. They see me lacking. This urbanite guy who doesn't know what he's doing, he's not particularly helpful to us. So the world's approach to completeness is unstable, inconsistent, lacks agreement, and is often very self-centered. When I was looking into what makes a person complete, ran into this quote. You cannot wait for someone to save you, to help you, to complete you. No one can complete you. You complete yourself. This is the eyes of the world. You need to be a self-made person. That is a lie. No one, no matter how successful they are, is a self-made person. No one ever got to that place. We are all turtles sitting on a post. We know it didn't get there on their own. Someone had to help us. As children of God, being complete or mature is fundamentally different because we see life in a fundamentally different way. We seek to serve our Heavenly Father, and we seek to assist those around us. Our eyes look beyond this physical realm. We aspire for holiness and righteousness. We seek to be clothed not with designer clothes. We seek to be clothed with Jesus. We seek to be clothed with righteousness. Being complete or fully equipped is always answered in the context of higher aspirations because we see the world differently than what the world does. We were to walk into any bookstore and go into the self-help section. It's going to be one of the largest sections in that bookstore. There are over 85,000 self-identified self-help books available, with thousands more published each year. It is one of the fastest growing categories of nonfiction books. People want to know how to fix themselves. They give advice on mood, diet, exercise, family, relationships, careers, and more. Yet none of them address the real issue. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things. Does it really matter if your name is on the side of a building, but not in the book of life? Does it really matter that much if you have the corner office, but you haven't made it to the cross? Does it really matter how high you get promoted within your business or where you make it in your social circles if God isn't calling you home? The messages within the Word of God provide the only path to true and lasting completion. The messages teach us maturity in the areas which matter most, and that is the state of our soul. Why would we go anywhere else? We believe that there is one God. We believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. We believe that the Bible is the only source of inspired writings containing the message of our Creator and the Father and of Jesus Christ. We have come to Christ because we understand and believe this phrase, "No one comes to the Father except through me." Life is in Jesus. So what does a complete and fully equipped Christian look like? Well, there's no singular answer to this. What does a mature adult look like? Again, there's different answers to that. Just as physical and mental maturity differs from person to person, spiritual maturity may do the same. We have three daughters. Each of our daughters is completely different. If Michelle and I were to have raised our daughters exactly the same, we would have made mistakes on at least two of them. They're different. We decided we would never compare one child to another child. Oh, why can't you be like your older sister? This is what she does. Why can't you be like that? We never did that. We chose to see how God made each child, the gifts and the blessings and the strengths and the challenges of each child, and raise them according to how God made them. And this is the same biblical principle as well. 1 Corinthians 12:15. If the foot should say, "Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body," is it therefore not of the body? We mature differently spiritually as people. Spiritual maturity is going to be different. Romans 12 lists the gifts which differ according to the grace given to us. Prophecy, ministering, teaching, exhorting, giving, leading, showing mercy. Michelle makes me better. She is so more mature spiritually in so many ways. She recognizes things. She can show mercy far better than me. She is in tune to how people see and how people feel. She makes me better. I wish I had that talent. That's not what the Lord gave me. The body of Christ is fit together because each of us has been given different graces and different gifts. So we might sum it up to be like Christ, but we need to put a little more meat on the bone there. We need to be able to look at specific aspects of our lives and compare them to Jesus and measure ourselves up to Him. So as we examine the Scriptures for guidance, we might find situations similar to Maslow's hierarchy of needs, meaning that we cannot reach maturity in one area until we reach maturity in another area. One phase builds upon another phase. The skills in one are essential to the advancement in another. Just as physical and emotional maturity is multifaceted, spiritual maturity and completion has many parts. But I think perhaps they all start with making one critical choice. Several years ago, I was attending a meeting at Gregory. It was one of their two-week meetings. And they split us all up into very smaller groups down in the basement. I was in high school, I think, at the time, maybe middle school. And the following question was posed: when does a boy become a man? I should have been quiet and listened. I did not. And I thought that 18 was really old, that that's when you became a man. So I said 18 is when a boy becomes a man. Maybe because that's what was almost within reach. And yeah, I was hoping to get to that point. To me, 18 was something like that's when you graduated from high school. So many things occurred when you're 18. That's when you became a man. Someone much wiser than me, they did not ridicule me. They just gave an answer that said, I believe a boy becomes a man when he's willing to take on the responsibilities of being a man. And I sat there and I thought, boy, was I wrong. And there is wisdom, much wisdom behind this answer. We grow up when we decide that we want to take on those responsibilities of being an adult. There are many people who are physically older, but they have not grown up. They are not mature. Not all adults have matured into men and women. Sometimes these are situations that are outside of their control. We have a neighbor who has a mental disability. He will never, and he is an adult, but he will never mature into a man. Simply not able to do that. And that is not his fault. But that's not who I'm speaking of. I'm speaking of those who have the capacity but choose not to. Some choose not to grow up because they don't want to. There must be a willingness to move beyond our youthful aspirations and tendencies. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11 says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." For those of you who grew up as children coming to this camp, you look forward to this camp in ways completely different than you look forward to this camp today. You look forward to the pool, you look forward to jumping off the bluff, maybe the canoe trip. But as we get to be adults, we see things a little different. Yes, those things are enjoyable. Look forward to the spiritual messages, the camaraderie, the encouragement, guiding one another towards that eternal home. So the emphasis here, or one of the emphasis here that Paul makes, is that when I was a child, I thought as a child. So how does a child think differently than those who are mature? Well, we could go on and on about this. Let me just bring out a few. Children are self-centered. They're selfish. They focus on what I want and what I need with little consideration for others. Selfishness or selflessness is something which we must instill in the children through persistent training. We must teach them to give up things that they really want because someone else needs them. Maybe that person needs them more than you do. It's hard for children to see this. It's very focused on themselves. Children are short-term, focusing only on the moment. They get caught up in the moment without much forethought into long-term consequences of choices and action. When I was growing up in Iowa, my Grandpa Engel, we were on the farm, he had pigs, and my cousins and I were out in the backyard, and Grandpa had a pig feeder. It was a small one. It wasn't with the pigs. It was set out. And I had this ingenious idea that we were going to make concrete in that pig feeder. I didn't know how to make concrete. We threw a little bit of this. We threw a little bit of that in there because I wanted to make concrete. I don't know how we did it, but we made concrete. That was a brand new pig feeder that Grandpa had never used. Oh, Noah's right. He never did use that pig feeder. We ruined it. We weren't thinking about what we were doing. Well, we were. I wanted to make concrete. I didn't think about the consequences, that I was going to ruin that. And that was going to affect my grandpa. There's a picture that we have on our wall. There's an aerial shot of the farm, and I can point out that yellow pig feeder that never moved because it was completely useless. Commentators have said regarding children, they admire and are astonished by what is striking and novel, and may what be of no real utility. They are pleased with anything that will amuse them, and at little things that afford them play and pastime. This is how children think. What amuses me? What entertains me? What can I do for enjoyment? Adults are supposed to have moved beyond these youthful tendencies. We're to have the consideration of the needs of others, to put others before ourselves, not just considering our needs, but what their needs are, and balancing out those needs of my own, considering how my actions will affect my own life in the future. What am I going to do today? What will this choice, how will it affect me? Not just right now, but how will it affect me in the hours, in the days, the weeks, and the months, and the years to come? Satan doesn't want us to think about that. We've already had a lesson today from heaven that was outstanding about four choices. Here's a bowl of meatless stew, not considering the consequences of that choice. But we're supposed to consider those. And how will my actions affect the lives of those around me? Amusement, play, and pastime are no longer to be our primary interests. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20 in the English Standard Version says, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature." And how you view this world and how you think, you need to be mature. The context of this passage is how those in Corinth were enamored with speaking in tongues. Everybody wanted to speak in tongues. That was the invoked gift of the Spirit. Paul was bringing out this was an immature view of this spiritual gift, and it failed to see that other gifts, which were not as appealing to the flesh, were more beneficial to the body. And earlier in that chapter, verses 3 through 5, Paul says, "But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in the tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesy, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification." In thinking, we are expected to be mature. And perhaps no greater transformation can occur in a person than that transition that from walking by the, from the flesh into the Spirit, than the transition which occurs in their mind. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." That word transform is metamorphosis, where we get metamorphosis from. And we understand what metamorphosis is. We take our children out and we show them the caterpillar, and we talk to them about that caterpillar, and then maybe later on we will see a cocoon. We talk about how that caterpillar is now in that cocoon, and when it comes out, it's going to look completely different. If I were to show you a butterfly, a monarch butterfly, and then to show you the caterpillar that was its beginnings, and say these are the same creatures, they look nothing alike. That's the message from God. Who you used to be and who you are now as a Christian are completely different. You are to change. And you are to change by the renewing of your mind. It's how we think. And the same thoughts are echoed in Ephesians 4, verse 23. We are to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's where it all begins. That's where it has to start. How you view yourself, how you view others, how you view the purpose of this life, it begins with how you think. Only by transforming our minds can we fully understand the complete and full-grown will of God. Yes, we seek to move away from serving sin, and we need to make changes in what we do. However, lasting righteousness is not rooted in just changing what we do. We need to change how we think. we don't change how we think and view our lives or choices, we are at risk of an inconsistent spiritual walk or a short-lived walk in Christ. You bear with me, if you'd like to join with me, go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, start with verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Seek those things that are above. Change your thinking about don't do this, don't do that, don't touch this. Instead, raise up your eyes and look at God. And God will direct your paths. This is spiritual maturity involves different ways of thinking and understanding our lives. And this process of maturation is guided by the Word of God. There's a phrase that I like. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. If you want to change your destiny, it begins with changing your thoughts. At that point, we'll go ahead and pause for any questions or comments that others might have. So if we need help in seeing the importance of becoming complete or mature as God's children, we only need to look to Jesus. Now we might think that Jesus was already perfect and complete when he came down to earth. Colossians 2:29, for in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And according to John 1:2, all things were created through him. In John 3:34, John the Baptist said, the one who came after him would speak the word of God because God would give him the Spirit without measure. If he is the fullness of the Godhead, if he was there as part of the creation, and if he has the Spirit without measure, then what else would he need? What else would Jesus need? He would be perfect. But even then, Jesus was not perfect. He lacked something. Well, what do you mean Jesus lacked something? How can the Son of God lack something? Hebrews 2:10. For it was fitting God in bringing many sons to glory to make their captain, the captain of their salvation, perfect through sufferings. Jesus was incomplete when he came to earth, and our salvation, our hope to be brought into glory, depended on Jesus being complete. And in order to be complete, Jesus needed to suffer. Jesus needed to live life like you and me. He needed to know what it was like to be tired. He needed to know what it was like to be sad and betrayed and sore and beaten. He needed to know what it was like to be challenged and tempted. Jesus needed to suffer. Later in Hebrews 5:8 says that though Jesus was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. That's what Jesus needed, is he needed to learn obedience. The Father knew that Jesus could not be an adequate Savior of men and women until Jesus learned how to obey. Sufferings make obedience challenging. When we are in trials, when we are in difficult times, and we are suffering, doing the right things is really difficult sometimes. Because we see this easy way out to relieve ourselves of that suffering. But that easy way out means disobedience. Only after experiencing the frailties of this body of the flesh and submitting to God's will at his crucifixion could Jesus then turn and help us. Hebrews 5:9, and having been perfected, Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. In Hebrews 2:18, for because Jesus himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is what Jesus needed. In order to be able to adequately help us, to be that Savior of men, that mediator, he needed to know what it was like to go through these trials. He needed to learn obedience so that he could help guide us through that, to show us the way. Jesus, even as the Son of God, could not be who God needed him to be and could not be the one who we needed him to be until he was made complete. So for Jesus, maturity was shown through his obedience. But what about us? What does it mean to be complete and an equipped child of God? What are the characteristics of a mature Christian? Well, there are several. And briefly, at times, our perfection sometimes comes through our various trials. James 1:4, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. I don't like it when I go through trials. I don't like it at all. The chastening of my dad was awful, but he was trying to make me better. The chastening of the Lord is not joyful, but it brings about the fruit of righteousness. It makes us mature. When God looked upon his creation at the end of the sixth day, he saw that it was good. It was complete and fully equipped to do what he intended it to do. Fruit was already available for food. Within the fruit was seed already present for the next generation. The soil was already prepared to receive the seed that once it landed. The solar and lunar cycles were already established for seed time and harvest, cold and heat. The world, though only days old, was mature. It possessed everything that it needed to do what God asked of it. And the sacred scriptures can have this same effect on us. As we read in 2 Timothy 3:17, that the purpose of God's word is so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The word complete here means fitted. It means able to meet the demands of a function. So here's a mousetrap. This mousetrap is relatively simple. There are less than 10 parts on this. But without each of these parts, this mousetrap would be incomplete. It could not do its job. Even if the parts were present, but in the wrong spot, it could not do its job. The designer of this had a function and placed everything at the appropriate location, the appropriate strength and size in order to accomplish that job. This is complete. It is fully equipped for its intended purpose. This is what the Word of God is to do for us. Perhaps a fuller rendering of the Scripture is that the Scripture to have such an effect on God's children that they are proficient and appropriately equipped to do good works. When we allow the Scripture to have their full effect on us, we have all of the knowledge and abilities and all that what God has wanted us to do. The Christian life is a life of working. Appreciate Ben's devotional. that we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. We are expected to be workers within his kingdom, committing ourselves not just to lives of holiness and freedom from sin, but committed to doing things for the Master. Sunday at the community center, I just took a step back and was just in awe at the body of Christ. Once the service was ended in the morning, the job needed to be done. Tables needed to be set out. Chairs needed to be moved and placed in those tables. After the meal was done, in order for us to have the service, those tables needed to be broken down. Those chairs needed to be moved. There was food on the floors that needed to be swept. And after the afternoon service, the chairs need to be put away, the tables need to be put away. No one assigned anybody any jobs. You notice, jobs had to be done, and they got done. People stood up and worked. I saw some young boys walking with chairs. I saw an older sister pushing them off to wipe up food. People did their jobs. The life of a Christian is a working life. In the depiction of the judgment day in Matthew 25, souls standing before Christ will be judged based on their works, specifically their treatment of others around them. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ for good works. This is why God made us. We come to Christ, we serve Him, we yield to Him, and He changes us. And when God fashions us, He fashions us so that we will do good works. That is our purpose. We are not saved by works, but we are created by God specifically for good works. And Paul emphasizes these thoughts in his message to Titus. In Titus 2, starting in verse 14, Jesus gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So here we have this contrast. Jesus purged us from those lawless things that we had been doing, those wicked deeds, so that in turn, we might be zealous to do good works and righteous deeds. What would you do if presented with all your past transgressions? What would your reaction be if presented with the books or volumes bearing the record of your sins? Look at how much time I wasted. Look at how much time I wasted in chasing foolish things. I had so many opportunities around me to do good, to help others, to serve the Lord. And I was ungrateful for those opportunities. Paul says Christ, through his sacrifice, removes those past mistakes, removes those sins, and purges those acts of rebellion from our records. Those works are gone. You have been redeemed from every lawless deed. And our response then, knowing that we have been redeemed from all of those lawless deeds, our response now is to have a passion within us to fill that void in our lives with good works. We fill our lives with good works, not because we are trying to earn salvation, but we do good works because we are saved. Our works are our response to God for what He has done for us. This is part of this new mind. So what are these good works? What kinds of things are we discussing? What are we talking about? An obvious list is in Matthew 25 that we talked about before. Feeding the hungry, giving water to the thirsty, providing clothes, tending to the needs of the sick or those in prisons. These are clearly good works. However, The work of a Christian is not limited to just works of charity and benevolence towards others. That word simply means anything that you do. It is a thing done. Doing good things is what God has created us to do. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. So yes, benevolence towards others are good things to do. The concept is much broader. Prayer, avoidance of sin, praise to God, the habit of attending the assembly in order to encourage your brothers and sisters, studying God's word, serving your spouse, serving your children, honorable speech to one another, honoring the laws of the land, honoring all of those who are in authority, whether you voted for them or not, dedicated service to our employers as if we are serving Jesus, expressing your love for those around you by how you treat them and how you speak about them. These are all good things to do. So to do good works is simply to live an honorable and holy life. People will recognize this. People will see this. People will know that you do not curse in your language. They will pick up on that. You don't have to tell them. You should not have to tell people that you are a Christian. They ought to see it in your life, in how you speak, in how you treat others, in how you treat them. There is no other way to find how to live an honorable and holy life in the eyes of God than to study God's Word. That's the book. That's the instruction list. How am I supposed to be holy? How am I supposed to live that Christian life, to do those good things that He's made me to be? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, is what Peter said. It's more than just studying. We must yield to the teachings within these pages and allow God's Word to have its full effect on us, to have that holy life. Paul warned Timothy of those who would have a form of godliness but deny its power in 2 Timothy 3:5. They would have the knowledge of God. They might be able to quote Scripture. They might be able to have all these discussions with you, but they denied the power. What does that mean? They would not allow God's Word to change them. They would not allow God's Word to make them holier. They denied its power. They had this form, they had this knowledge, but they refused to change. Through His Word, God is trying to mold us and guide us to be productive workers in His kingdom. When we moved to our current property 10 years ago, one of the things that Michelle wanted was a big garden. One of the things that I wanted was grapevines. I didn't have a clue on what it was, how to raise grapes. So in my typical fashion, I grab as much as I can. It is an interesting concept. You buy these grapes, these vines that are, 4 or 5 inches tall. To get a productive grapevine or vineyard, you have to train the grapes. That's the term. As that vine grows up, you have to put a stake next to it. And you have to guide that vine as it grows up. To tie it to that stake, to show it where it needs to go. That's the main vine. And then you have your wires on top, and that's where the branches go. And that vine will shoot out branches all over the place. You trim the ones that are not in the right place. And then once you get branches that are to the top, everything else is trimmed, and you allow those branches to guide off the side. You direct the path of the vine. I have one of my vines as a crook in it. I didn't properly train it. That crook will always be there. It will never be made straight because I didn't get to it in time. The most productive grapevines are those that have been appropriately trained. Those that have been appropriately pruned. I can't have branches sticking out all over the place. I can't let my vine go wherever it wants to go. I will have an unproductive grapevine. I might have a few grapes, but I will not get the yield that I need. For us, our fruits are our works. We need to allow God's word to train us and to guide us and to prune us as we serve in his vineyard. One final thought. We cannot serve the Lord in these ways prior to our redemption. Paul wrote to Titus, to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even in their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. It means that they are unfit for any good work. I had a broken screwdriver. Every time I tried to use it, it just made the job harder. I don't know why I kept using it. I eventually tossed it because it was unsuitable for the job at hand. When guided by sin, God cannot use us for good works. We are broken, we are defiled, corrupt, and wholly unfit for the Master's purpose. And this is in direct contrast to the passage we considered this week, that the Word of God makes us proficient to do good works. It fully equips us to do the will of the Master. When taught, when convinced, when corrected, when instructed in righteous ways, we become that vessel of honor previously mentioned in 2 Timothy 2:21, sanctified and useful for the Master, prepared for every good work. And with that, we'll go ahead and have our 30-minute break.